Let's turn to the Word of God now, to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. As we continue through our series on the spiritual disciplines, this morning we reflect on the discipline of service and see that modeled so perfectly in the life of our Lord. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was already served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me," Jesus answered. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." As we have heard a number of times already through this series on the spiritual disciplines, these disciplines are intended to be habits or practices that strengthen our union with Jesus Christ. These are rhythms in our life. These are things that we exercise in order to deepen our union with Christ. As we said last week, a disciplined person is a person who knows what needs to be done and does it when it needs to be done. Think of the discipline of memorizing scripture, for instance. Dave talked about that when we began our series in one of the evening services. And that, too, is one of those practices that we can immerse ourselves in so that when something needs to be done, we have the resources to do it. Perhaps that scripture that's buried in our hearts will come forth when we need to pray for someone or speak to someone, or when we need to be encouraged by God, he brings that scripture to mind. These are disciplines that we can engage in. And the Bible encourages us in that way. It calls us to train ourselves in godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the New International Version says, "Train yourself to be godly." The New American Standard Bible translates that word a little bit differently, "discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." In essence, the spiritual disciplines are ways in which we train ourselves towards godliness. And this morning we consider the discipline of service. In one of the books on my shelf written by a man named Donald Whitney, it's a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. In that book, he tells the story of the Pony Express. Most of us have heard of the Pony Express. Maybe we even saw it portrayed on an old Western film. The Pony Express was essentially the early mail service in the southern United States. Pony Express riders would ride each day for 75 to 100 miles on different horses, changing horses every 25 miles or so. And this job was not for the faint in heart. In fact, they were looking for men who were skinny and frail, looking for men who could survive on simply a little ration of flour and cornmeal and bacon that they could take along as they were going through their journey. And it was a journey that would undoubtedly encounter hardship and difficulty, not only in the natural world, but perhaps enemies as well. One of the want ads that has been found in an 1860 newspaper reads this: "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk daily, orphans preferred." And even with a want ad like that, history tells us that there was never a shortage of riders for the Pony Express. Never a shortage of men willing to volunteer in this capacity to ride into the great frontier for the sake of country delivering mail. Now, why would it be? Why would it be that with a want ad like this, men would be willing to volunteer in this way? Well, perhaps it was being captivated by a vision of galloping across a great frontier, enduring loneliness, enduring hardship, enduring danger. The vision of discovery, the vision of exploring new land. Perhaps, in fact, that's how some people have described the motive for these Pony Express riders. And if that's true, if it's being captivated by a vision that compels young men to gallop across the country, then perhaps there's a parallel there for us, even as we consider the discipline of service. As we consider the opportunity to serve, no doubt we must consider the grand vision that the scriptures hold before us, a captivating vision. Jesus, we read in the passage from John chapter 13, as he was about to serve his disciples, Jesus, we read in John chapter verse 3, it says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God." Now, we have no way of knowing whether the gospel writer wanted to connect that verse to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, but with our biblical memories attuned, we can't help but do that. Jesus knew that all authority and power had been given to him, we read. And that's exactly what Paul says. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, we do have this grand vision that's held before us. Paul says about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him. That's Jesus, the one that we are here this day to worship. He is before all things, says Paul. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased, we read, to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through Jesus Christ to reconcile to himself all things. Not just individual souls to be rescued by God into heaven, but this Jesus came to reconcile all things. Education, government, business. Jesus came to reconcile sports and leisure, activities, service. Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself through the cross, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I tell you, this is a captivating vision. This is a vision that captivates our minds, and we read in the scriptures that all the world belongs to God. Jesus is on the throne of history. He casts a vision for inviting us to participate with him in his work of reconciling all things to himself. Jesus, just as he was about to serve his disciples, John says, knew that all power and all authority had been given to him, that he had been sent by God, and that he was returning to God. And then he picks up a towel. Then he picks up a towel and a basin. This is not the kind of service that we would expect from someone who knew that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. We could imagine someone who knew all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, standing on the mountaintops, standing in the citadels, standing on the palaces and on the thrones of history, and shouting out with as grand and majestic a voice and an entourage as could be formed, so that all would know who he was as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so all could be dazzled by his power and impressed by his majesty. We would expect someone to be across all of the television screens and newspapers, trumpeting to the world that I am the true king. But Jesus took up a towel and a basin, and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, we've heard that text so many times. We've heard about the way in that culture it would find offense by the disciples, those who received it, and it would. This was something that a lowly slave would do. The slave of the house was charged with the menial task of washing the feet of guests. This is in no way a criticism, but in two cultures that I've visited where people have welcomed me and taken care of me and shown me hospitality, one in Uganda in African culture and in Honduran culture, in both those experiences that I had, I was told by the people who brought me there that the community will be happy to wash your clothes. Please feel free to give them whatever clothes you have that need washing, and they will be happy to do that. And I experienced that in Uganda. I've experienced that in Honduras many times. But the one thing that people who brought me there said, and the people who go to Honduras hear that when they go each trip, one thing that they don't want to launder is your underclothes. Your underwear and those clothes, please don't give them to be washed. Because in that culture, it's a little bit of an offense to wash somebody's underwear. And I can understand that. But I think the offense of what Jesus is doing in this passage might be, if it were translated into that culture in Honduras or in an African culture, might be Jesus, as he was taking care of his guests, not only washed their clothes, but he washed their underwear too. Jesus, knowing that all power had been given to him, took up a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. And then Jesus says, in the same way that I have served you, so I call you to serve others. I would think that this makes all of us pause. I would think that this story invites all of us to think about the extent to which Jesus went to show us the discipline of service. And when he calls us to serve in his name, he invites us to think about the ways in which we have opportunity to bless others, the ways in which we have opportunity to come alongside others, the ways in which we have opportunity to extend the gift of fellowship, of hospitality, of care, and of mercy, even to people that, quite frankly, might be undeserving of that. Jesus invites us in to his pattern, his discipline of serving others. Remember, this came at the very beginning of the concluding teaching that John has for us leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. The next five chapters in John's Gospel, known as the Farewell Discourse, are an extended series of teachings that Jesus gives to his disciples the evening before he was to be crucified. And one writer has noticed that one of the words that is most common in this extended teaching is the Greek word cosmos. That's often translated world. Jesus, in this extended teaching, repeatedly directs our attention to the world. He says about the world that the world may hate you because it's hated me, but we are to go and serve the world. Jesus says about the world that this is the reason I have come. The hour that I have come is now upon me, and it is to serve the world, to serve precisely the people that God has created and longs to have relationship with. And at the very beginning of this discourse, Jesus sets the example in flesh for us by taking up a basin and a towel. Not only is Jesus signifying symbolically what he is going to do for us and for all the world on the cross by washing away our sin, but most surely Jesus is setting in flesh for us an example of humble service, of sacrificial service. And he calls us to participate in his mission, which is a quiet, serving mission to others. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, Dallas Willard talks about service as a discipline. And what he does, I think, is a helpful distinction between the way that we serve others and not doing that in the sense of a spiritual discipline versus serving with a sense of discipline. Let me read this quote for you. He writes, "Not every act that may be done as a discipline need be done as a discipline. I will often be able to serve another simply as an act of love and righteousness without regard to how it may enhance my abilities to follow Christ. There certainly is nothing wrong with that, and it may incidentally strengthen me spiritually as well. But I may also serve another to train myself away from arrogance, possessiveness, envy, resentment, or covetousness. In that case, my service is undertaken as a discipline for the spiritual life." Service as a discipline is service done with a worshipful intentionality, offering ourselves to another for the sake of Christ. It need not be something that we think as overtly spiritual. In fact, many have exercised this discipline as parents, serving their children. Serving their children in ordinary and routine ways, sometimes in ways that become tiring, even exasperating. Parents serving their children. It can be a discipline that children take on. Maybe teenage children, young children, learning from the example of their parents that doing the dishes in the home, doing chores around the home, are not simply ways to earn money, allowance for instance, but ways in which they can serve the household, serve their parents or their siblings. Ordinary acts can become disciplines of service that we put on and engage in for the sake of another in the name of Christ. Perhaps for others it's service in a soup kitchen, serving on a board at a Christian school, leading a weekly Bible study in the community. There are many ways in which we can engage in the discipline of service. Doing so in the footsteps of the one who took on the towel. It's remarkable when you look at the trajectory of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable as you read stories of Christians that have become well known, Christians like William Wilberforce, Christians like Mother Teresa, people who have risen to almost a kind of Christian celebrity. It's remarkable as you read the biographies of people who have gone before that their service was often in unnoticeable ways. Their service was often in ordinary ways. In fact, one writer has said, if God were to call two people to serve them, and one person was to serve the kingdom as a politician who potentially could have great influence in a particular country, or if God were to call another person to serve the homeless on the streets of their city, simply handing out food each Wednesday night when the soup kitchen was open. If God were to call two people to serve in two different ways, for the person being called, it would not matter a lick how God was calling them to serve. Because the discipline of service recognizes that even in a public way or in a very ordinary and hidden way, we can serve the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose in serving is simply to honor Christ. Our purpose in serving is simply to be his instruments of peace and of justice and of mercy. And we care less the way in which God calls us, be it a public one or a very ordinary, hidden one. I want to conclude with a wonderful story. And here again is it is a story of a saint who has gone before that knew the discipline of service, and because of that became such an inspiration and an encouragement to many. His name is Henry Nouwen. A number of you know him and perhaps have read his books. Henry Nouwen was a trained psychologist and theologian. Dutch, trained in the Netherlands, came to the United States, taught in Harvard and Yale and Notre Dame, was, as Philip Yancey says in one of his books talking about Henry Nouwen, he had a resume to die for. He was a most sought-after speaker. At one point, he wrote one book every year, which for scholars is kind of like an envious sort of task. This guy had a resume to die for, and yet Philip Yancey says, because of his demand as a speaker and as a lecturer, he too experienced the stress and the anxiety of burnout. At one point, in his office in Harvard, a man came to him and asked if he could meet with him and share what he had heard from, what he believed he had heard from the Lord. And that was an invitation to Henry Nouwen to serve the mentally challenged through the community of L'Arche. And he invited him to come to one of those L'Arche communities in Richmond Hill, Ontario, called Daybreak. For the next 10 years, Henry Nouwen spent every day with a handicapped man named Adam. At one point, Philip Yancey came to Daybreak to meet with Henry Nouwen and to watch him. He would spend upwards of 2 hours every morning waking Adam up, washing him, bathing him, feeding him, because none of these things Adam could do for himself. Philip Yancey said, "I took great joy in seeing Henry Nouwen, this world-renowned theologian, be a personal priest for Adam. Not only did he bathe him, but he broke bread and had communion with Adam once a week." Philip Yancey says, "I couldn't help but think in my mind if this really was the best way for someone like Henry Nouwen to use his gifts. Such a profound writer and speaker and lecturer and scholar. I couldn't help but think if this was the right way for God to use the gifts of Henry Nouwen. And yet, as I came to know Nouwen more deeply and as I watched him serve, Philip says, I came to learn that what actually was happening is that Adam, this handicapped young man who could not speak or clean himself, was an instrument through which God served Henry Nouwen. Henry said to Yancey, I am the one being cared for. I am the one who's being served. I am the one who is daily being shown in such wonderful examples the model of Jesus who gave his life so that I might live. In that story, we capture the essence of how God uses the discipline of service to extend his kingdom. Jesus came to wash the feet of his disciples. More than that, Jesus showed ultimate service, ultimate sacrifice, by resting his own life in the hands of his Father, knowing that his life would be required so that our lives could be spared. Jesus gave himself up as a sacrifice, a ransom, so that many might live. Jesus humbled himself even to death, death on a cross, executed like a common criminal, so that we might have life. That is the heart of a true servant. And it is those who have been captivated by this vision, who have experienced firsthand the peace that comes from the shed blood of Christ on the cross, who've experienced firsthand the gift of reconciliation that has been freely given to us. We are reconciled with God. It is those who have been captivated by this vision that will serve the Lord Jesus in whatever way, in whatever capacity, in whatever station in life he calls us to, humbly. In ordinary ways, hidden ways, for the sake of the kingdom. Because that's how the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes in ordinary, quiet, hidden ways and bursts forth great life. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Jesus, for this community of servants of which we are a part. Thank you for the men and women and children in this community that serve our Lord Jesus in ordinary, often hidden ways. Thank you that we may serve in the name of the great servant. Fill us with his Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, so that we will take up the towel and the basin and come alongside others in need and bring hope and healing and encouragement and refreshment. We pray that as a community of Christ, we might be a tangible display of the renewing power of Jesus Christ to bring healing and to bring unity to all dimensions of life. Fill us with servant hearts and send us from this place with a towel in our hands, with water, with healing, and with hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.